Henry Scougal, a godly young Puritan who lived in the 17th century, wrote something in his famous book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. He wrote, what he wrote deeply touched the lives of many, including George Whitefield and John Piper and many others. Here's what Henry Scougal wrote. The worth and the excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The worth and the excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. That list I just talked about, if you had made it, would reflect your worth. And whatever ended up at the top of that list would tell a lot about the condition of your soul. Think about that list. Would God be at the top of the list? Would He be at the top of the list because He really is? Or simply because you think that's the right answer? Deuteronomy 13:3 tells us, "The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." Jesus said in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." We were created to know and love and glorify God. And for Him not only to be at the top of that list, but to be so far above everything else that in contrast it would seem that we hate everything else. As Steve mentioned, we're beginning a new series this week on God. And since our God exists in three persons, we're going to devote one Sunday each to each part, or rather each person of the Trinity, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. My hope is that this series will help us to love Him more, to know Him better, to praise Him continually. This series, in a sense, is a prelude to the coming of the King that we'll be celebrating as Christmas comes. As Christians, we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ in the manger. God the Son, King Jesus, came to earth in the form of a man. Being born of a virgin, the King came in the form of a baby. Today we want to look at God, our Father, the head of the triune God. But first, as a foundation for this series and for this message on the Father, I'd like to take just a few minutes to look at what the Trinity is all about, or the triune God that we know and worship, and why this doctrine of the Trinity is important. God exists, has always existed, and will always exist as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we think of God as being omnipotent or all-powerful, when we think of God as being omniscient or knowing everything, when we think of the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God, we may have a tendency to think of the Father, God the Father. But the biblical teaching on the Trinity tells us that all of God's attributes are true of each of the three persons. They are true of the Father, of the Son, the Holy Spirit. Because each of the three persons is fully God. What do we mean by persons? We mean a self-conscious identity, not merely a force, a self-conscious identity that is capable of thinking and reasoning and communicating with other persons. You are a person. I am a person. You and I can communicate with each other. And we can have a relationship with each other. God is three persons at the same time. Each of these three persons communicates with the others within the Trinity. Each of the three persons of the Trinity has a relationship with the others. Each of the three persons has affection or love for the other persons in the Trinity. For example, God the Father said when the Son was baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He also said this on the Mount of Transfiguration. Each of the three persons of the Trinity has a position of authority with regard to the others in the Trinity. The Father is the head of the Trinity. The Son is subject to the Father under His authority. And the Holy Spirit is subject to the Father and to the Son. The Father sent His Son. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, we read, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God, the Father." Now, even though God is three persons, God is nevertheless one God. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." Here and many other places in Scripture, it's very clear that God is one. There is one and only one true God. There is no other God. No other true God. There are many false gods, but only one true God. But this one true God exists in three persons. In Matthew 3, where Jesus was baptized, we read, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" Here we have all three persons. Jesus is being baptized. The Holy Spirit is descending like a dove. And the Father is speaking in a voice from heaven. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Here again, we see three, this time being named the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So do we have one God or three gods? How can we have both one and three? Based on the fact that there is only one true God, many have rejected the idea that Jesus and the Father can both truly be God. Some, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, have rejected it on a basis of false logic. How can something be one and three? Does this not violate the law of logic known as the law of non-contradiction? The law of non-contradiction says, good for you, Joseph. The law of non-contradiction says that A cannot be both A and non-A, or A what it is and non-A what it is not, at the same time and in the same way. Now let me try to illustrate this. If I said to you, "I'm standing here and I'm not standing here," would that violate the law of non-contradiction? What if I said, "I'm standing here and I'm not standing here"? Would that violate the law of non-contradiction? That would not, because the law of non-contradiction says at the same time, at one point I'm standing up, at the other point I'm sitting down. What if I turn the chair around and put my weight on it, but I still stood here and I said, I'm standing and I'm not standing. Would that violate the law of non-contradiction? The law of non-contradiction says the same time and in the same way. I could actually say right now, I am standing and I am not standing. I am standing in the sense that I am upright and that my legs, at least one of them, is straight. But I'm not standing in the sense that my weight is on the chair. Does that make sense? When we say that God is three and God is one, we are saying that God is three and God is one at the same time. But we are not saying that God is three and God is one in the same way. God is one in His essence or being or nature. And God is three persons or identities. So to say that God is one in essence and God is three is not a contradiction. God is three persons and God is one in essence. It's not a violation of logic. Now there are many who have attempted to explain the Trinity by using analogies. These analogies have value, limited value, in that they show that there are other things that are three and one. But these analogies can be dangerous because they cause or can cause error in our understanding of the Trinity. For example, a cherry pie. Cut the pie in three parts. One pie, three parts. Is that like God? No, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not parts of one. They are each the whole pie. What about the pie being made up of the crust, the cherries, and the juice? Is this like God? No, again, because each of those are ingredients or parts of the pie. They are not each the whole pie. And the crust, the cherries, and the juice each have different properties. Unlike the persons of the Trinity, that each possess all the properties of God or the attributes of God in equal measure. What about water? Water has been used as an illustration of the Trinity. Water can exist as a liquid, as solid, as ice, or as steam. Is this like God? No, this too is inadequate, because no quantity of water can exist in all three forms at the same time. And each of these three forms have different properties. Carol, my daughter, was sitting on my lap earlier this week as I was thinking and working on this. And just for the fun of it, I asked Carol, what is the Trinity? And she said, it's God is three and God is one. Wow. And then she went on to say it's like an apple. And the skin and the meat and the core. Another analogy used has been roles. One man can be a doctor in his profession, an elder in his church, or a golfer in his spare time. This kind of analogy has led to a heresy called modalism, which teaches that there is one God who simply operates in three different modes. My point is this. These analogies, the apple and the water and the cherry pie and others, do have value. They illustrate that there are other things that are considered one item and yet are made up of three parts, but these analogies fall far short of explaining the mystery of the Trinity. And there's great danger in them because they can lead to distortions of the truth about the Trinity. What is the truth about the Trinity? It can be summed up in three statements. There is one God. This one God exists as three persons, and each of the three persons is fully God. Why is this important? Why is the doctrine of the Trinity important? Have you ever thought about that? It's important because it's the foundation for us to know and love and glorify God. It's essential that we realize that God is a personal God. That God is made up of three persons that have a relationship with each other. And that God has created us to have a personal relationship with God. Our God is a personal being, a relational being, not a mere force. And each of the three persons of the Trinity have a relationship with each other, and you and I can have a relationship with this triune God. We can know God personally and intimately. We can love God personally because we know Him. We can glorify God because we love Him. We can know the Father as our planner, provider, and protector. We can know the Son as our Savior and friend. We can know the Holy Spirit as our guide and energizer and comforter. Now, let's consider, for the remainder of this message, how are we to relate to God the Father? And then in the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at how we can relate to the Holy Spirit and the Son and the part that they play in redemption. God the Father is our planner, provider, and protector. He's our planner, He's the creator, He's the designer, the architect. He created us and all that is in the world. He sovereignly planned all that would ever happen, including the defection of Satan and the fall of man. He planned the laws that express His justice. He planned the separation of man and God in response to the breaking of His law. He planned the salvation, the way of salvation, the satisfaction of His law and His justice through the redeeming work of His Son. He planned the way of sanctification through the enabling work of His Holy Spirit. But He not only planned all this, God is also, God the Father is the provider. He has provided the means by which all that He planned is accomplished. He provided salvation for His chosen people by sending His Son to redeem them. He provided the Holy Spirit by sending Him to indwell and guide and empower and comfort us. And God the Father not only planned and provided, but He also protects those whom He has chosen so that not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will find that God has left them or forsaken them. As our protector, He guards us, He keeps us safe, and He secures our future in heaven. So how are we to relate to God the Father? We're to seek Him, to submit to Him, and to sing to Him. We're to seek Him that we might know Him on an ever more intimate basis throughout our lives. It's not a one-time event. There is a point in which we come to know Him. We come to know who He is and who His Son is and and what it's all about, but our walk with Him, as if you have a relationship with anyone, if that relationship is to grow, you grow to know that person better and better as you go through life, especially as you live with them, as you abide with them or in them, in this case. We're to submit to Him. This simply means that we're to obey Him, that His will is what matters, not ours. And we're to obey Him that we might show Him our love, that we might show others our love for Him. And we're to sing to Him. Thank you, Gatleys and the worship team. What a perfect song, the comeback song, and it was sung earlier. I can't help but praise the Lord. We're to sing to Him. We're to sing praise that we might express our gratitude to Him. And that ought to be something that we cannot hold back if we really know Him and love Him. We're to seek the Father in prayer. Seek Him and His will and His provision. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. In Matthew 6:5, when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, that is, being seen by men. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place. And your Father, who is in the secret place, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows the things that you need before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts that, as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Another way we're to seek the Father is through the Son. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We come to the Father through the Son. It is because of the cross, the sacrifice of Christ's atoning blood, that we have access to God the Father. Hebrews 7:25, He, God the Son, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God the Father through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. We are to come to the Father through the Son. Not only can we come, but we can come boldly, because the Son is our high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are to come to the Father through the Son that we might receive good gifts from Him. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you If his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I'm amazed at how often in my family, in church, and even in my own heart, when I hear people talking about their needs, that these people have sometimes sought all sorts of help from friends, from relatives, from the government, from the church, and yet I find they have not asked their Father in heaven. They have not asked for mercy and grace, for help in time of their need. James 4:2 says, "You have not because you ask not." Now, I've also heard some complain that they have been asking, but God, they seem to think, has not heard them or not answered them. When I find myself in this condition, I've found that the problem is me, not God. James 4:3 goes on to say, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." In other words, my motivation has been wrong. Other times, the reason I believe I have not received help when I've asked for it from the Father is that I did not recognize His answer. And the reason I did not recognize His answer was that I was not willing to do His will. I was not willing to do His will. John 7:17 says, "If anyone wills or is willing to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God." This brings us to the next aspect of how we're to relate to God the Father. First, we're to seek Him, Him personally and His provision for us, and then we are to submit to Him. Our triune God exists in the context of authority and submission. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal in their value and importance. Nevertheless, the Father is in authority over the Son. And the Father and the Son are both in authority over the Holy Spirit. And we are under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but especially the Father, since He is the head of the triune God. So as Christ submitted Himself to the Father, being His equal, how much more should we submit to the Father, being made by Him, purchased by His Son, and indwelt by His Spirit? John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will obey me. Or if you love me, keep my commandments." John 2:4 says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Our obedience, our joyful submission to His will is the way we show that we know Him and that we love Him. And we should be able to submit to Him, to His will, because of faith. Because we trust Him. We trust Him because we know Him. One of the greatest examples of submission and faith is Job. God's will for Job was that he lost everything and that he suffered greatly. All his property, his children, his health, and his reputation were gone. What a picture. Job sitting on this ash heap, having lost everything he had in this world that mattered to him, covered with painful boils from head to toe. And to make matters worse, here he is suffering terrible pain and loss. And his wife is telling him to curse God and die. And his friends are babbling nonsense, trying to explain why all this has happened. It's interesting that God left Job's wife and his friends, perhaps because he knew they would make Job's suffering greater. God never explained to Job why he was suffering that we know of. Job is in such misery that he wishes he'd never been born. And yet, in this condition, listen to his response. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's praising God. Later, after 11 chapters of harassment from his friends, instead of cursing God and his friends, Job makes the greatest statement of faith ever made. He says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." And then in the end, instead of cursing his friends who had abused him so mercilessly, Job prayed for them. How could he do that? How could he praise God instead of curse him? How could he pray for his false friends instead of condemn them? Faith. True faith in God the Father. This brings us to the third aspect of how we're to relate to God our Father. We are to sing to Him. We are to sing praises to Him. Ephesians 5:15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father." To God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know some who claim to be Christians and yet they seem to know nothing of what it means to genuinely sing praises to God. They seem to know nothing of what it means to give thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All I seem to hear from their lips was moaning and groaning, complaints and criticisms for how they're being treated. Worse yet, blaming God for doing or allowing something that they seem to think should not be, as though they somehow deserved better. Oh, that we could only truly realize what we deserve. And if we could only get a glimpse of the treasure that we already have in our relationship with God. Not to mention the future we will have enjoying Him forever. That's the whole point of grace. The Father sent the Son to take upon Himself what we deserve. The Father has given us what Christ has earned. How can we not be grateful? If we can only see these three things: what we deserve, what we have, what we will have, then we would have no trouble giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we relate to God our Father by seeking Him and His provision, by submitting to Him, by obeying Him, and by praising Him, singing praise to Him. Let us praise Him now as we prepare for communion. Father, Thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for His shed blood, His broken body. That the barrier of sin that separates us might be broken, that we might be able to know You. Because we know You love You. Because we love You, sing praise to You. Help us rejoice now as we partake in this communion. In Jesus' name, amen.